Well, thank you for inviting me. We at Smithfield send our greetings as well. We have about 8 churches that we pray for regularly, and you're one of them. So we pray for you at least once every 2 months. Is that right? Yeah. Once every 2 months. And if we also go through the same list for half the year in our Bible study, and so we pray for you once a month for half the year. The other half of the year we pray through our own church directory, and so we don't pray for the churches, so sorry. Those of you who know me will know I'm usually rude and bold, and so I'm going to just take liberty and say something probably I haven't been invited to say. I went to Cyprus with Murph in November, and I'll leave a PowerPoint with Basil, and Nikki used to work for Murph, so she could easily explain all the bits to you. And a little video, and I encourage you to watch it. Nikki will probably tell you they don't really need money. What they need is people to pray for and them, and for people to keep using their materials if possible, and getting them to Muslims as you get to know. So it's only a ministry to Muslims. In the Middle East, there are many nominal Christians, and they don't try to bring the gospel to them. They try to bring the gospel to Muslims. They come to Indonesia, Africa, all over the place. Wherever there are Muslims, this work is spreading. And so, you can pray for them, and that'd be good. I'm going to pray, but before I start, I'll just encourage you to open to Matthew chapter 7, and verse 13 is where we're going to find our text. I'll read it in a minute. But let me pray, and then we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to worship you. We thank you for each one that comes along, but we're very much aware that each one of us are very dispensable. One person is totally indispensable in our worship, and that's your Holy Spirit. And we do pray for him, that he would be with us. We thank you that you've promised that if we ask, you will give liberally, and so we do ask. And we do lean upon you and ask that you would make words not just words, and make hearing not just physical hearing. And rather, we pray we would be profitable and useful in your worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, Matthew chapter 7. I met my brother when I visited my mum before I came here, and he asked me, what are you preaching? And I told him, he said, in our history back at Stanmore, he said, I think we heard that message a few times. And I just suddenly realised, I think I've preached it as well before, not here. But we went for a whole year through the Sermon on the Mount, and this is one of the conclusions that Jesus comes to at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason I picked it is because it actually allows me to give you a full, if you like, brief summary of the whole sermon and our whole year's studies, and it helped me remember what we went through. Tonight I'd just like to look at Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, and let me read them for us. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. In the conclusion, Jesus has really 3 points. Like all good sermons, they have 3 points. But if you look at Jesus' preaching, even in the conclusion he has 3 points. His 3 points are there are two ways. One is the broad way and the other is the narrow way. Literally, there's only one way. Then he goes on to two trees. One is a fruitful tree and one's an unfruitful tree. And then there are two builders. One who builds according to God's word, and another that doesn't. This morning we're looking at just the two ways, aren't we? And the first thing I'd like to point out from this message is that Jesus tells us that we must enter by the narrow gate. I don't know about you, but I love sat-navs. They're fantastic. You have to go from one place to another. And you can choose a tollway, or you can choose no tolls. You can choose freeways, where there are no tolls, or you can choose back streets. And you can choose the busy way, or you can choose the no traffic way. You can choose the shortest way, or the most direct way. There are so many ways. Me, I always get lost, so I like sat-navs. And little did I know, until sat-navs were invented, that I actually married a sat-nav. Because she's always wanting to tell me where to go, even when the sat-nav is talking. But once you get into the country, you don't need a sat-nav. If you go to visit Sarah's hometown, there's only one road in and one road out. And that's the picture that Jesus wants you to get when you're looking at this verse. He's saying it's a narrow road that leads to eternal life. And the Greek word is almost even more narrow. It's like literally very narrow, a narrow space. If you were thinking of it metaphorically, you'd be thinking of something like strict requirements or restrictive entry. That Lloyd Jones said the best way to describe this is a turnstile. Only one person can go through at a time. It's not a freeway where many rush in and many can race through. We naturally like it to be a freeway, don't we? We want big groups. We like to be in the bigger group in politics so that our people are in government. We like to be in bigger churches because then it seems like we must be doing something right. We like the footy club that has the most supporters because the likelihood is we'll have more money and we will be able to buy the right players and win. Numbers seem to win. Numbers seem to be an indication that you're doing the right thing. So we tend to say, let's be a bit more inclusive. Let us make sure no one misses out. And so some have pushed it so far that they'll say all religions can take you to heaven. But we know it's nonsense because most religions at one point or the other contradict each other. And so the two at the same time cannot possibly be right. You and I have to choose clothes. We have to choose hairstyles. We have to buy a phone. And surprisingly, we look at the fashions. We have a look at what everybody has. And we want to make sure we're like others. We see someone have something and we'd like to have what they have. We follow others. We actually give up our individuality just so that we can be part of a crowd. But entering the kingdom of heaven is radically different, isn't it? The first thing that hits you is you're on your own. The first thing that hits you is that you're going through a narrow gate. Quite frankly, one at a time, you're on your own. You realize that no one else can take responsibility for your soul. You have to take care and you have to work out what is needed for your soul. It dawns on you that your parents can't do it for you. Your brothers and sisters, your friends can't do it for you. And so you realize that even a crowd will not help you. You realize the family, the church, no one can make you right with God except God himself. You have to look to God and face God all on your own on Judgment Day. The concept of narrowness instantly implies that you can't bring a crowd with you. It instantly says to you, you can't bring all your baggage with you. You have to leave things behind. You've got to leave things, you've got to leave habits, you've got to leave traditions, you've got to leave family possibly, you've got to leave friends. You've got to leave cultures as well. And this is what the Bible is speaking of when it commands us to repent, isn't it? We're commanded to turn from sin, to turn from worldliness and turn to Christ. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus calls on disciples to, well, all his hearers to repent and turn. The apostles, that their main message was repentance and faith, without which you're doomed. This is common right across the whole Bible. Now, the first part of repentance really involves looking inside, doesn't it? There's a little bit of assessment, self-assessment. The narrow gate means you've got to actually look at yourself and realise there are certain things that just don't fit into the kingdom. It could be your attitudes, it could be your temperament. You might be bad-tempered. You might be racist. You might be someone who likes crude jokes. You could be someone who's stingy. And you can't sit back and say, oh, that's Chris, he'll never change. No. All sin has to be left outside. Not just sin in action. It's sin in the heart, sin in the temperament. It's a restrictive, it's a narrow gate. You can't even bring your true self along. In 2020, we're all told we have to be true to ourselves. So if you're a bloke and you feel like you might be a woman today, well, you've got to be true to yourself. Well, the kingdom says you can't even bring yourself along. You need to die to yourself. Peter worked this out, didn't he? He worked out that Jesus was the Christ. Wonderful observation. But when he realized that the Christ had to go to the cross and die to bring his kingdom in, well, Peter couldn't cop that. That wasn't really good. And so Jesus has to teach him. Not only does Jesus have to die to institute his kingdom, notice what he says to Peter in Mark 8, verse 34. He says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In Luke, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We like to make the entry broad, don't we? We want to have a few more people along with us. We like to show the world we're just like them. In our eagerness, we almost imply to people who come to church, you can have the world and you can have Christ as well. In our eagerness to bring people to Christ, we implicitly invite them and say, bring all your garbage with you and take your time at your own pace, work on yourself, and you'll be fine. We don't say that, we'd be too crass, wouldn't it? But it's almost the unwritten implication by the way we treat a visitor. But Jesus makes the entry narrow. It's so narrow, it's impossible for man to enter. And yes, we should encourage people to come to Christ. I'm not saying don't do that. But we can encourage people to even come as they are to Christ. But when they come to Christ, they need to be calling on him to do a work in them, don't they? And unless he works in them, unless he turns them, they cannot enter. Jesus' words to Nicodemus are those famous words. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, or eternal life, comes by a work of the Spirit. It needs to be this thorough work. It's such a work that it's an upheaval of a man's heart, it's an upheaval of a man's life. It's really a wrecking work. It's not just a minor patch-up around the edges. It's not just giving up of one habit or the other. It's not just a mental ascent to a fact here and a fact there that can be picked up in a class and in a discussion. It's not even just admiring religious people and religious truth from a distance. It involves entering. Jesus says, enter. It involves a decision. Yes, I'm a Calvinist, but it involves a decision. It's a gracious offer from Jesus, but it's an offer at a cost. It means commitment, doesn't it? Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. You see, you don't enter, and destruction's your only option. It is a narrow gate, but it's a gate to life. Verse 14. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. Those of you who did history at school know Ernest Shackleton. He's the bloke that wanted to cross the Antarctica. Why? Because someone actually reached the Antarctica first. So he figured to be first, he'd cross all over the Antarctica. And he said, well, I need a team to get across the Antarctica. And to do that, why don't I put an ad in the paper? And his ad went something like this. Men wanted for a hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness. A safe return is doubtful. Honour and recognition in the event of success. Hundreds of people applied for the job. Hundreds of men applied for the job. Notice Jesus' call in John 10. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. You see, he says, safe return is doubtful, Shackleton says, doesn't he? Jesus says he will be saved. And then he says, honour and recognition in the event of success. Jesus says, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Folks, the first thing we pick up from this text is we must enter by the narrow gate. The second thing I think Jesus is saying is we must travel on a narrow and a difficult road. And verses 13 and 14, I believe, summarise the whole sermon. For those of you who study the Sermon on the Mount, you know the sermon starts in chapter 5 of Matthew and finishes in chapter 7. We're right at the end of chapter 7. It starts off in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, blessed are, and the continual repetition of that word. The first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, he's telling you, he's describing those who enter into that narrow gate. They are people who don't have tickets on themselves. They're people who realize they contribute nothing to salvation. They realize they're rebels. They are lawbreakers. And so instead of gloating over their state, they mourn. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. And they humbly shut their mouths before God. God does this miraculous work in them. That they go from being loud and proud to being poor in spirit and then mourning over their sin. And then he continues to work and produces a hunger for righteousness. These people aggressively pursue righteousness. They pursue righteousness for themselves aggressively, but they're soft on others. Because he says, blessed are the merciful. They extend mercy to others. They're tough on themselves. They're soft on others. And they love purity. Blessed are the pure. But they pursue it peaceably. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're so radically different to the world. They're nothing like the world, the ones who enter into the narrow gate. They've opted for this way that breaks away from the crowd. They don't prefer to be with the crowd on the broad gate. They live near the crowd. They might have to interact with the crowd, but they're nothing like the crowd. They don't fit in. They're square pegs in a round hole, we would say. And so they cop a hammering. They cop persecution. The Beatitudes describe all those who have entered through the narrow gate. Let me read Jesus' words for you again. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Well, I trust you are finding this entry into the narrow gate a description of you. I trust it's not true of you that you are living as though you're on a broad, entering through a broad gate. The rest of the sermon, from chapter 5 to chapter 7, is really a description of the difficult or the narrow road. It's a totally countercultural way of life. It's summarized in verse 14. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. This word difficult is the way, is what the New King James says. If you were to look at the NIV, it would say narrow is the way. I think the commentators struggled with the translation of these two words, because the first time they use it, when they're talking about the gate, NIV says small, New King James says narrow. But they mean the same thing. It's restrictive, it's small, it's narrow. But when you come to the second word, speaking about the way, yes, it is narrow, but it's also difficult. Literally, it means narrow. But if you take it metaphorically, it can mean affliction and trouble. Literally, the word is this word of pressure or press. I think Jesus is saying it's both, isn't it? It's a narrow road, it's a difficult road. And I believe the Christian life, if you look at chapters 5, chapter 6 and chapter 7, is a difficult life. In the first part of chapter 5, if you look, he's saying a Christian life is marked by law-keeping. This is difficult. It's someone who has decided to subject their own laws to the laws of God. They've decided to subdue their own way and say, I'm not going to do things my way, I'm going to do things God's way. And so the first thing Jesus says is these people don't hold grudges. They prefer reconciliation with a brother. They know holding a grudge is equal to murdering someone. But they're not going to allow animosity to carry on. In fact, so serious is this to them, they will not come to worship until they resolve the issue. Look at verse 24 of chapter 5. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. When it comes to relationships with the opposite sex, the Christian knows that outside marriage, even if it's just lust towards a woman, a Christian man is really committing adultery. He says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. When it comes to doing business with someone, the Christian keeps their word. They'll not promise to do something and let you down. No, their yes is yes. They won't say, yes, I want to catch up with you or come to a party with you. And then suddenly they don't turn up purely because they got a better offer. That's the norm today. But for them, no, the yes is yes. Whatever is more than these, Jesus says, is from the evil one. And then when it comes to enemies, the Christian will even love their enemies. They'll give them gifts. They'll make a point of not speaking evil about them behind their backs. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. These are just examples of Matthew 5. And they show you how keen a Christian is to obey the law of God. He's just taken them through examples, random examples from the law, to show you how a Christian takes the law seriously. Not just physically and externally, but all the way into the heart. This is difficult. You get to Matthew 6, and he says, well, the Christian's worship is radically different to the non-Christian's worship. A Christian's life is marked by worship. Worship is the most important thing a Christian will do. The Christian knows this is their calling. It's their job. That's what we've been called to. We've been called to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into light. And so a Christian doesn't just worship for show in front of people. There may be a crowd, but it really doesn't matter to a Christian. What the Christian is looking for is real, sincere, bottom-of-the-heart stuff. A Christian's giving, a Christian's prayer, a Christian's church attendance is like it's before God and God alone. He wants to have dealings with God. And then if you go on in chapter 6, we learn about a Christian's life in the world. And Jesus summarizes it this way. He says, don't lay up treasures on earth. A Christian uses treasures on earth for heavenly purposes. A Christian has a declining interest in things of this earth, and a growing interest and a rapidly increasing interest and focus on heaven. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. A Christian recognizes that this earth is going to end. And not only is it going to end or perish, if you get caught up in it, it actually enslaves us, it distracts us, it sucks us in. And so the Christian deliberately makes a turn and deliberately and intentionally moves to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. For folks, tell me this is not a difficult life. Tell me it's not a narrow road. Oh, you say, well, it is, but does it get any narrower? It does. Because towards the end of chapter 7, he says, this is how Christians treat fellow Christians. They're not nitpicky with other Christians, no. They're actually nitpicky with themselves. They pray for a generous spirit towards their brother, even if they treat him badly. They go further. They want others to treat them. They treat others just as they would like others to treat them. Once again, Matthew 7. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Folks, this is an impossible road. This is not just a difficult road. It's not just a narrow turnstile and then this dirty little lane up a hill. It's almost inconceivable. It is inconceivable. Unless you have the help of Jesus. Unless you have the Holy Spirit. Unless God does a work to make us constantly be in the act of repenting. I remember when we became Christians, the leader said to us, every night before you go to sleep, try and remember your day and think of all the things you need to repent of. I don't think I've heard that language in modern Christianity. But this is what I'm speaking of. Constant repentance, constant dying to self, constant calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ, constant looking to him. We must enter not only by the narrow gate, but then we must travel on the difficult road. Well, why? Because it leads to life. It's the only road that leads to life. And then lastly, there will only be few that inherit eternal life. And just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, well, it does get worse. He doesn't just promise us a narrow gate. He doesn't just promise us a difficult and a narrow road. But he promised us that we'll be in the minority. We'll be marginalized. We'll be outcast. This dying to self, this constant repenting, this turning away from sin is not fashionable. What's fashionable is being true to yourself. It's going your own way, doing your own thing. For us as Christians, watching this whole culture of doing your own way, sometimes, you know, it sucks us in because we say, hang on, all these people, they can't all get it wrong. But Jesus is saying in the realm of spiritual matters, the majority gets it wrong. Look at verse 14. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And on the broad road, there are many. You see, man without God can get it right. Man without God can get it right in maths. They can get it right in science. They can get it right in a whole range of things, engineering, accounting. Although, if you listen to NAPLAN, it seems that even man without God's getting it wrong now. But what we can be sure is when it comes to spiritual matters, man without God will get it wrong. left to himself, he never gets it right. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Folks, the majority are not to be trusted. Only those who enter the narrow gate and stay in the narrow way will have eternal life. It's shocking, isn't it? If you remember Tony reading Luke 13, it was so shocking the disciples asked the question. They said, is it only just a few that are going to be saved? Is the club only going to be a small club? Is our church always going to be a small church? It's not an inspiring thing, is it? And Jesus' response is, strive. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to enter. He goes on further and he says, on the last day, the door will be shut. And many will beg to come in. And it's quite scary if you look at the description of the many who are begging to come in on the last day. What will they say? Well, they'll say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now that message is primarily to the Jews. I know that. Because he's saying of the Jewish nation. Your argument will be, you came and heard me. You walked with me in the streets. We ate together. But I think it's a message to the Western church as well. Many gather. Many hang around Christians. Many hear the truth. And many can say, but we hung around the church. We went to church with our families. All our friends went to church with us. And Jesus will say, if you haven't entered the narrow gate, I didn't know you. And the sad thing is the description of the end, isn't it? There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. You see, numbers just don't cut it on the last day, do they? The big crowd doesn't sway God at all. What matters is that we please God. You see, a bloke, Athanasius, in the 4th century, he worked it out. He was defending the deity of Christ. That's Athanasius' main thing that we remember him by. His main opponent was Arius. And Athanasius, thankfully, looked a bit like me. He was short, fat, not a very good-looking bloke. And probably the only thing I miss is they claim he had a big nose. I won't say who like. And Arius was this tall, respectable gentleman. And he was the more senior, stately. He had a position. It was like an archbishop or something like that. Whereas Athanasius was a deacon. And he had the numbers. Arius had it all over Athanasius. Athanasius kept on coming at him with arguments about why Christ is God. And he was eventually made Bishop of Alexandria. And for 45 years he was the bishop, but 17 of those 45 years he was exiled. He was exiled 5 times. 4 times the Roman emperors really just chucked him out. But he's the bloke that we remember whenever we talk about the Nicene Creed, isn't he? And in his exile, there were dark days. He was on his own. Exile was a bit like excommunication. The only problem was the whole city was technically Christian and the church. So he didn't get chucked out of the church. He got chucked out of the city as well. And he lost everything. He was out there in his dark times. And his mates come to him and say, Athanasius, do you think you're being a bit picky? Let me tell you what it looks like. It looks like the whole world is against you. Athanasius' response is, then it's Athanasius against the whole world. You see, that's the attitude of a Christian. That's what it means to follow Christ. Jesus doesn't try to please the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount tells you what a Christian is and then tells you how a Christian lives. They're the only two things. If you had one sermon to preach, we'd be tempted to preach this lovely, invitational, friendly sermon. Jesus doesn't mince his words. He doesn't sugarcoat the description of the kingdom. You don't hear anything about health and wealth and happiness. There are no strategies on how to win more friends. Instead, he says there are only two roads. No more, only two roads. We're either on one road or we're on the other road. It appears that from birth we're automatically on the broad road. We're born non-Christians. We're not born innocent. We're not blank sheets gathering data for some wonderful enlightened decision when we turn 40 or 50. We're already entered that wide gate. And we're already on the broad way. And we're already under the curse of God and the judgment of God leading to destruction. And Jesus very warmly and very graciously invites you and welcomes you. And he tells you to jump off that road. And he says, get off that road and get onto the narrow road. Turn from your ways and submit to him now, is what he's saying. Enter by the narrow gate, because it's the road that leads to life. The road looks narrow. The road looks difficult if you're looking from the outside. It looks really like something mad people would take. But when you do get on the inside, when you actually are walking with Jesus in this difficult and narrow road, yes, the short term has bumps and speed humps, but it leads to freedom, doesn't it? It leads to joy. It leads to much consolation and abundance. Jesus puts it this way. He says, assuredly I say to you, there is none who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. I hope this is true of you. If it is, well, you should be comforted. Jesus is speaking words of comfort if I've described your life. And you need to be encouraged and thank God for the work he's done in your life. If it does not bear resemblance to your life, if this is not true of even the life of people you know, well, you or they are on the broad way, and they need to stop and get off. They need to stop, get off, and run to Christ, and run to him in prayer. And only if you do this will you inherit eternal life. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the wonderful salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though it's described as a narrow gate and a narrow way, we thank you that every one of your people would be encouraged by even hearing this evening. And they'd be not just encouraged, but motivated and full of beings in their desire to follow after you. And so we pray that you would continue to strengthen and build up your elect in this place, and that you would use them, Lord, to bring the gospel and the call to enter into the narrow gate to many around this area. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.